ministering the word next Sunday morning. That'll be a real blessing. So great to have Bob. And then Jim and Rachel Chambers, our missionaries to Zambia, are with us and their family. They're having a family time at Scioto Hills. So great to have them. Start listing the names of people I'm seeing. We'll not have a time in the word here, but it's great to see so many people back and visiting this morning. So thank you for coming. A word about tonight's service. As Matt mentioned, it's a prayer service, but not when you think of prayer service, you can have all kinds of ideas what that's like. We're going to place ourselves in John chapter 1 tonight and let that passage guide us in a conversation with the Lord that'll involve singing as well as a variety of types of prayers. We're calling upon the Lord using that text to worship our Savior, and a special Christmas prayer service. You'll want to be a part of that at 6. We're also going to be watching a little DVD segment that John Piper put together of the story that he wrote about the innkeeper, a little poem. Very, very powerful presentation that he wrote for the church there in Minneapolis. We'll be watching that. So tonight will be a special service. You want to be back. I want to read for us Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, beginning in verse 67 in our Bibles. This text that's known as Zechariah's song. If you'll follow, beginning in verse 67, Luke chapter 1. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." So reads God's amazing word. What is the appropriate response when you receive a blessing from God? I don't know that we can improve on the well-known hymn from generations past that the church still loves to sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Granted, praise is not the only acceptable and appropriate response to God's blessing. There should be heartfelt thankfulness. There should be an acceptance of that blessing and a determination to use it in your life for the glory of the giver of that blessing. So it's not the only appropriate response, but at the heart of an acceptable response to the blessing of God is praise. You would expect then, having given the greatest gift that the world has ever received, the gift of the Son of God to the world, that there would be the response of praise recorded in our Bibles to this gift. And that's exactly what you find when you come to the birth account that Luke records in Luke chapters 1 and 2. You find a series of blessings, a series of praising God for what he has done. We're calling these in our current Sunday morning series, this two-week series, the Songs of Christmas. There are these four songs that Luke has recorded in the first two chapters of his gospel account. We saw Mary's song last week in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, where Mary bursts into a hymn of praise to God Almighty. And Natalie did a wonderful job of putting us into Mary's shoes to think about what it was like to be chosen to be the one through whom this Christ child would be born. But Mary actually sang, she gave a song, a hymn of praise to God in chapter 1. And then there are three other hymns of praise that are recorded in our Bibles. Zechariah delivered one, and we just read that in our scripture reading. And then the heavenly host was the third, and then the hymn or the song of Simeon. And this morning we only have time really to survey these other three hymns. But my desire in looking at these hymns is to ask the Spirit of God to use these hymns to help us respond appropriately to God Almighty for this gift of His Son, the Christ child. Praise is not the only response, but you can do all kinds of things in your life and think that you're responding rightly to God for the gift of Christ at Christmas. And if praise is missing from your life for God, then your response is deficient. On the other hand, if you learn how to praise God meaningfully and with an understanding of who He is, then you're on your way to the right response to Almighty God for His gift, the blessing of His Son. So we're looking at these hymns, these songs of Christmas, and we'll look at Numbers 2, 3, and 4 this morning. What is praise? The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word hallel, which means to make noise, specifically to make noise that describes honor and glory to God. Praise is something you cannot do with your mouth shut. You cannot. In fact, you are not engaged in praise if your mouth is closed. There was a book that was written several years ago called Praise, A Matter of Life and Breath. Praise involves opening up your mouth, sometimes accompanied with instruments, sometimes not, and ascribing to God with your words from your heart the truth about who He is and what He's done. And that's what we see in all of these hymns of Christmas, the different individuals doing. Now, let's take a look at Zechariah's hymn. We just read it, and I want us to consider for a moment the stage for this first song. What happened right before Zechariah had this outburst of praise? Well, Luke tells us about Mary's visit with Elizabeth in verses 39 to 56 and records for us Mary's song that we looked at last time. Apparently, Mary then stayed with Elizabeth until Elizabeth gave birth to her baby, John. And then she left after those 3 months with her relative. Luke records Elizabeth giving birth to her son in verses 57 and 58, and that the neighbors shared in her joy. The baby was named on day 8, verses 59 to 63 tell us. And you'll notice that Zechariah had a meaningful part of this. You recall perhaps that when Zechariah was told by the angel that he was going to be a father and that his wife was going to have a baby, he responded with skepticism and unbelief. And because of his unbelief, he was stricken and he was not able to speak. He was dumb for those months of his wife's pregnancy. But in this particular situation, when the naming of the child is at hand, and Elizabeth says his name will not be his father's name, but will be John, the neighbors said, no, there's no one in your family by that name. That's not an appropriate name. And so they go to the father and say, what do you say? And he asks for a writing tablet. Remember that? And he writes down, his name will be John. And immediately his voice comes back to him. And you'll notice in verse 67, the setting for this hymn, that verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak praising God. In fact, in the three hymns that we're going to look at this morning, each of them were told, and this is the word that is used, they were praising God. The heavenly host, praising God, 2:13. A Simeon, 2:28, took the child in his arms, praising God. So here's Zechariah now, able to speak, and he uses his mouth to do what our mouths were created to do, and that is to bring attention to our God. What does he say in this praise to God? Well, he gives this song. Now, I mentioned last time, we don't know that they sang these hymns. We do know that they're poetic. The NIV Study Bible calls them hymns of praise. In your Bible, you might have a heading over. In this case, as I do in the NIV, it says, this is Zechariah's song. We don't know if he sang this. For sure we know that he spoke poetically back to God in the presence of those who were listening. Perhaps he sang these, but in either case, we're calling them songs, songs of Christmas. There are three movements in this song of Zechariah, as indicated by a change in pronouns that you'll notice as we work through them. The first movement, we might say there are three verses in this song. The first verse of the song, the first movement of the song, Zechariah praises God for what he has done. If you're taking notes in your little outline, there's your first point. Zechariah praises God for what he has done. It's past tense, and there are two things. One, he's redeemed his people. Praise be, verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. What redemption is Zechariah talking about here? Is he thinking about Israel's past redemption when God redeemed, rescued Israel out of bondage in Egypt, or rescued Israel out of bondage in Babylon? Or is it a past redemption? Or is he thinking about the present redemption that is at hand as God has sent this child into the world? Or is it a combination? Is he thinking of all of the above? It's hard to tell. But what is clear is that God has a track record of redeeming, of rescuing people who are in trouble. And when he does that, he deserves to be praised for it. So he's redeemed his people. He's also, Zechariah says in verse 69, raised up a horn of salvation for his people. Verse 69 says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for the house of his servant David. The image of a horn in the Bible, the horn of an animal, portrays power and authority and even royalty. The horn of salvation refers to a person who has the power then to give salvation to people, to help people who are otherwise helpless in a predicament. Now, who is this person that's being referred to as the horn of salvation? I don't think that Zechariah has in mind his son, John, here. He will actually start talking about his own special son, John, in verse 76, when he changes the pronoun to the second person, you, and you, verse 76, my child will be called a prophet. Now, his son is a prophet and will be called a prophet. His son is not the horn of salvation. Who is this horn of salvation? Well, it's the person that Mary sang about in her song 3 months earlier, a song that Zechariah undoubtedly heard as she sang it there in their home. It's the person whose presence caused the child, his child, in his wife's womb to leap when Mary entered their presence and the Christ child thus entered their presence. This horn of salvation is a reference to the Messiah child. And we learn five things about the Messiah in this part of Zechariah's song. We learn, obviously, that he's the predicted one. That's what he says in verse 70 when he says, as he said, speaking of this horn of salvation, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. That little parenthesis takes us back. Zechariah is taking us back to the things that God has said in his word in the Old Testament about this Messiah, where he gave prophecies about this coming Messiah. Of course, we could take time, which we won't for the sake of time, to go back and see Isaiah predicted this child would be born of a virgin in chapter 7, verse 14. And Micah in 5:2 predicted where this child would be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah predicted that this child would eventually grow up and become a sacrifice to die in the place of others in Isaiah 53. And Zechariah told us that he would be crucified in Zechariah 12:10. And the psalmist in Psalm 16:11 predicted he would be raised from the dead. Prophecies of this Messiah and what he will do. This is this horn, the Messiah. He's the predicted one. He's also, says Zechariah in this song, the source of mercy. Take a look at the verse, part of verse 72. To show mercy to our fathers. This is why this horn has come into the world. As a demonstration of God's amazing mercy, demonstrated to our fathers, the one that the promise was given to, who kept turning away from God, but God was merciful to them and kept working with them, even though they were so stubborn. And now this child has come into the world. The mercy of God is demonstrated and poured out to the world through this child. Mercy. The fact that God does not treat us the way we deserve to be treated. Aren't you thankful to know that this morning? Mercy. You are not receiving what you deserve from God. That's true of every person on this planet. If we got what we deserved, we would not be moving through this day in God's good world. Mercy. Last week I told you a little illustration of mercy that God sent into our lives as a family. We could go Thursday when this little creature came walking into our garage in the darkness of the night. This little dog that was dirty and not very attractive to the eyes and certainly not to the nose. This dog shows up and it's dark and what are we going to do with this dog? Well, my thoughts are, we don't need another dog in our lives. He's not my responsibility. But mercy says he is our responsibility. And so we let him stay with us and we fed him. That was last Sunday morning's message, the illustration I shared with you. So Sunday afternoon, then we decided, well, this dog needs a bath, and so we gave it a bath and got the word out there to see if anybody had lost a dog, and then it was if anybody's interested in a dog now. and here's the rest of the story on that. This past Monday, a woman came to our home to see this dog. Said, and this was her story. She says, I have a little granddaughter whose dog just died. And she said, I have been praying that God would send a little dog my way so I could give it to her for Christmas. And we were so thankful to say, we have the answer to your prayer right here. And so the mercy is spreading now. It's going on. That's mercy. When you don't give what is deserved. Of course, grace then is the follow-up to that, when you give what is not deserved. This is just a small reflection, again, of how the Lord works. He sees the dirty, smelling sinner and could say, I don't need that in my life. It's not my responsibility for the mess he's in. But mercy says, he is my responsibility. Not my responsibility, but my delight now to enter in and to do something about the predicament that creature is in. And so the Lord sent the horn of salvation into the world, Zechariah says, to show mercy to our fathers. Thirdly, he's the fulfillment, this child is. This horn of salvation is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 72 in the middle through 73, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. 2,000 years prior to this song that Zechariah is singing, the Lord made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. In essence, to bless Abraham and bless the world through Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately through a special descendant, the one who would be the Messiah of the world. That's who this child Mary is carrying is. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. For he is the one who will rescue us, Abraham says. In verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. This horn, this Messiah child, has come to rescue us. And five, he's the one who will enable us to serve. He says in verses 74 and 75, to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You'll notice that God's purpose in saving is always service. When he rescues so that those who are rescued can begin to serve him and others. So there's the first movement, the first verse of this song of Zechariah. Zechariah begins by praising God for what he has done in redeeming and raising up a horn of salvation for his people. Then he begins to sing about what his own son will do in verses 76 and 77. And the pronoun shifts to the you. You, my child, verse 76, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Again, verse 67 tells us that that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's now prophesying. He's able to tell what's going to happen in the future. In this case, what's going to happen to his son. He makes two predictions about his son. He says, one, that he is going to be called a prophet. There have been 4 centuries of silence now for the Jewish people since Malachi passed from the scene. And God breaks the silence by sending this child into the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah announces, he, my son, is going to be called a prophet, a spokesman for God. And of course, this is what they said then about John the Baptist. Jesus himself said, and you don't need to turn there, but you might write the reference down, check it later. It's Matthew 11, verses 7 to 9. Jesus says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And here's what he said. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed up in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. He will be called a prophet, says Zechariah concerning his son. And indeed, that's exactly what they said about this child when he grew up. Secondly, in the song, Zechariah says he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And this, of course, is what John's ministry was all about. He prepared the way for the Lord, the Christ. And he did so by doing these two things that were predicted in his father's song. He will give them knowledge about salvation, and he will tell them about God's forgiveness. And this is what John did. He tilled the soil about the subjects of salvation and forgiveness. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, his public ministry in John 1:29. He was very clear to his followers, I can't save you, but he can. He is the one who offers forgiveness of your sins. And it's not a surprise then that John would say in John 3:30, he must become greater, I must become less, and turn people away from following him and send them to follow Jesus. Jesus said of John in Matthew 11, verses 10 and 11, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there was not one, has risen one any greater than John the Baptist, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That brings us to the third verse, or third movement in Zechariah's song. After praising God for what he's done in the past, and after praising God for what his own son is going to do, Zechariah then praises God for what the Messiah himself will do. That's verses 78 and 79. You'll notice in your Bibles where he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, there's another emphasis on mercy associated with Christmas. It's a story of incredible mercy. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And with that outburst, Zechariah tells us 3 significant things about this Messiah. Number one, he says he is the rising sun who will come from heaven. That's another messianic title that comes right out of the Old Testament, the rising sun. Or if you have an ESV, it's the sunrise. Or if you have a King James, it's the day spring. Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Malachi prophesied in Malachi 4:2, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. So he's going to be the rising sun, says Zechariah, about this Messiah, pulling out all that's said about him in the Old Testament. As a sun would do, he says, secondly, he will shine on those in darkness. Shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. It is a fearful thing to be in the darkness and to not know how to get out. This one is coming, and to those who are in the darkness and who do not know how to get out and are unable to get out, he will shine on those in the darkness so that they're no longer in the dark. And thirdly, he will bring peace, says Zechariah, to guide our feet into paths of peace. Shalom. This is where he takes those that he rescues from the darkness. He takes them into shalom. Shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Our view of peace is sort of narrow in English. It's just, you know, if we have peace, it means we don't fight too much or we aren't antagonized by others. Peace in the Hebrew understanding was the wholeness of life, the kind of life that God always designed for his people. The life of shalom, purpose, meaning, significance, wholeness. This is what he will do. The Messiah will do. He will bring the kind of life to us that God always intended when he made us. This is what the Messiah will do, says Zechariah in his song. And of course, as history unfolded in the years that followed, this is exactly what Messiah, Jesus, did. The rising sun was born and he began to shine on those living in darkness who, in fact, rejected his light and crucified him. But even through that, through his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, he brought shalom to the world, and specifically to whoever would repent and put their belief, their trust, their confidence in him and his work for them. I wonder this morning, have you received the rising sun? Have you received the shalom that he alone can give to sinners, to those who enter this world in the darkness of their own sin, blinded from the life that God intends for them? Have you received this person that Zechariah is singing about? Zechariah ends his song at this point. Verse 80 concludes, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, that he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." The song ended, but the praise didn't. The praise continues in Luke's account, and it shows up in the next song, which is the song that we find in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the song of the heavenly host. You remember the heavenly host, don't you? Every child who's ever participated in a Christmas program remembers the heavenly host. The children with the white robes and the sparkling halos. All right, the heavenly host. Luke tells us in the first verse of the second chapter, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree." And verse 4 says, "So Joseph also went to the town, up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem." Verse 5 says he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married and was expecting a child. This is the child. This is the child that Mary sang about. This is the child that Zechariah anticipated and sang about. The child. "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger," verse 7 tells us. You know the story. You know about those shepherds there in verse 8 that are out in the fields nearby. And you know about the angel that appeared and the glory of the Lord that shone round about them in verse 9. And the announcement that that angel delivered in verse 11. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord." And then the next song. The heavenly host, at this point, erupts into this praise, verses 13 and 14. "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'"
the song of the heavenly host. It happened suddenly, says Luke. It happened suddenly when a great company of the heavenly host appeared. How many does it take to classify as a great company? Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands? Luke uses the Greek term plethos. Get our English word plethora. There's a bunch of them. I don't know how many, but the sky was filled with this mass that he calls the heavenly host. What kind of beings are these? Verse 15 will indicate that they're angelic beings, but the fact that we're told in the initial verse that they were with the angel would indicate they're distinct from this particular angelic being. You realize that all angels are not synonymous. There are different categories of angels listed in the Bible. Of course, categories of good and bad angels being one of the more obvious. But even amongst the good angels, there are different types of angelic beings. They're not all the same. The word angel just means messenger. God has all kinds of supernatural, created messenger beings that are in his presence. Seraphim, cherubim. Here's a group of them that are just simply referred to as the heavenly host. You'll read about the evil beings in Ephesians 6:12, where they're talked about as being rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There are different classifications for these angelic beings. And so on the night of Jesus' birth, not only this first angel, but this additional group of angels known as the heavenly host appeared to the shepherds. The Greek word for host is strateia, which can be translated and is other places translated army. For instance, a stratiotes is the Greek word for soldier. I think that's rather interesting. The word can be translated a unit. Here it seems to refer to a special unit or rank of supernatural beings. God created them, and now he says to them, men, but they're not men. But he says to them, it's your time. And boom, they're there at the birth of his son. And there they are. And they light up the sky. Luke says these innumerable heavenly creatures came and were, Luke says, praising God. And they were saying, they were communicating something. And they called attention to two basic themes in this song. First of all, they begin to ascribe glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. Glory, doxa, honor, praise, greatness. The host ascribes all that to the one who deserves it all. Glory to God, they say. And they conclude this glory belongs to him particularly as they ponder. Think of this, as they ponder what's happening right before their eyes. Peter will talk about how angels ponder these things, trying to understand why God would do what he does. They're pondering what is happening before their eyes. This one that they have been worshiping in heaven as the greatest of greatest is now a tiny little baby. And they're pondering this and they're saying, glory to God in the highest. What place does God hold? He is the most exalted being. He's the highest. And in contrast to that, they're seeing his son lying in a cattle trough. Glory to God in the highest that he would send his son to do this. But there's another theme in this song of the host. Glory to God. And now they announce in this song that peace is available to men. They say on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. The world is looking for peace, then still is today. Bloodshed, violence rampant. You know the world in which we live. But I want you to notice two things about peace, real peace, divine peace. The heavenly host make it clear, one, that peace, this peace, true peace, had come to earth. They're very specific. On earth, peace to men. God has done something on earth so that men that are at war with God and with each other and with themselves could have shalom. He sent this peace to them on earth and he wrapped it up in a person, the person that we know as Jesus the Christ. And then notice, secondly, that this peace was linked to God's grace. That it's come to earth, but that it's linked to God's grace. Peace to men, here's the phrase, on whom His favor rests. You don't earn this peace. It's linked to the favor of Almighty God, which means you don't merit it, you don't achieve it, you don't work at it by your own efforts. It is a gift that must be received. Again, it's wrapped up in a person that you must receive. In our prayer partners' time earlier this morning, we were just sharing about how God's been working in different people's lives, and Brother Don was sharing about a man that he was sharing the gospel with recently, and this man is, at the time, was facing death, and since has died now, but he was facing death, and Don shared the gospel with him and says, "It just sounds so simple. There's got to be more to it than that. Just receiving this person, believing this truth about this person, and all I've done in my life will be forgiven. There's got to be more to it." Well, these creatures, the heavenly host, announced that peace to men is linked not to works, not to human effort. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It's wrapped up in a person, peace to whom, as they say, on whom His favor rests. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so nobody can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And with that, the song of these powerful beings ends. Verse 15 says, the angels... That's why I say it. Verse 15 says, when the angels had left them, that's why they're angelic beings, but they're distinct from the angel that had first appeared. When the angels left the shepherds and went into heaven. Of course, the shepherds are impacted greatly by this, as you could imagine, and they head directly to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened. And they found Mary, Joseph, and the baby who was lying in the manger, says verse 16. 8 days later, this baby is named Jesus, according to verse 21. And on that day, Joseph and Mary circumcise their baby boy and also go to the temple in Jerusalem to fulfill their purification responsibilities according to God's law. And it's there in the temple court that they meet a very ordinary and yet very extraordinary man. His name is Simeon. And he provides the fourth and final of the Christmas songs. You'll see Simeon's song in chapter 2, verses 28 to 42. Simeon was a righteous man who was waiting for Israel's consolation to come, according to verse 25, and that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the hope of the Messiah. And so he watched and he waited and he watched and he waited. I don't know how long he's been waiting. But a long time, until one day, this day, he sees a young peasant couple coming walking into the temple courts, and they're carrying their newborn son. And according to verse 28, Simeon walked up to that couple and took their baby in his arms, and specifically Luke says he praised God. And he in essence said three things. One, he praised God for keeping His promise. Verse 29, notice, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Lord, you made a promise, and today you have fulfilled your promise. And because you have, I can now leave this world in shalom, in peace." Remember the heavenly host's announcement. What is this child going to bring to the world? The very thing that Simeon now says, "I've got it and I can leave this world." On earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. You've shown me peace and I praise you for it, Almighty God. Secondly, he announced the truth about this baby in verses 30 to 32. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." We learn two very important things about this baby from Simeon's lips. One, we learn that he is God's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation, says Simeon. It's a salvation that you have prepared in the sight of all people, he emphasizes. God didn't do this work hidden in a corner. Read your Old Testament, and you'll see that for century after century, he was working, preparing the gift of salvation that he would give to Israel and through Israel to the world. Friends, please don't miss the implications of this very simple statement. What is our greatest need? It is for God's salvation. We need to be saved from our sins. And this is why God sent this little baby into the world, so that he would grow up and live a perfect life in the place of sinners like you and me. And then one day, die and conquer death on the third day to provide salvation for every sinner who would ever repent and place their faith in him. God's salvation is wrapped up in the person of this little child, God's son that has come into the world, says Simeon. But not only God's salvation, Simeon says, secondly, that this child, this one who is born, is a light. There's the theme again of light. He is a light, Simeon says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is so significant. This little baby is a Jewish baby, but he is not just for the Jews. He is for the Gentiles and for the Israelites. For revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is why we who know this truth, we who have received this person of Jesus the Christ, must not hoard this message and this person to ourselves. This is what missions is all about. We who have received this person realize that the one that we are privileged to know and know about are responsible now to take this message to the people across the street from us and across the study hall from us and across the county from us and around the world from us. This child who has grown up to be the light of the world is the light that the world needs to know about, and we have responsibility to take this message to the world. Simeon's song ends at this point, but he's not done talking. So I extended this with a third point. It's not really a part of his song, but he, as you'll notice, he finishes talking, and Joseph and Mary are marveling at what Simeon said about the baby. And now Simeon looks right at the couple and he has a special message for them, a prophecy for Joseph and for Mary. You'll see it there in verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So he's been praising God in poetic language, Hebrew poetry, and now he's not talking poetically, he's talking right to Mary in particular. And he tells both of them, but particularly Mary, something about this child. First, he emphasized this child is destined. He's on earth for a divine purpose. What will he do? Well, he's destined. He will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. That is, there is no neutral ground with Jesus. He came to be a stumbling block for some, for most in fact, and for others he came to lift them up. He came to be spoken against, says Simeon, and he came to reveal the hearts to many. Jesus came to reveal hearts. That's what he's doing right now. We are all having our hearts revealed as his word is open and we're hearing about Jesus. Jesus came to reveal hearts. And a revealed, depraved heart is not a pleasant sight. When he reveals your heart to you with all of its sinfulness and self-centeredness, that you've maybe been trying to hide and justify by your semblance of goodness that you've put together, when he reveals that to you, you either have to cry out to him to change your heart or you've got to get rid of him and get him out of your life. Those were the only options in Simeon's day. Those are the only options in the room this morning. As you're hearing about Jesus, and you're reminded of the fact that you're a great sinner, you have only two options. Either to cry out to this one who's come to be a light, the one who's come to give forgiveness, and say, I need what you alone can provide. Or you've got to say, this guy that's talking to me right now doesn't know what he's talking about. This message is just fiction. This is not true. You've got to either accept him or get rid of him. There is no neutral ground. And Simeon made that very clear to the couple as he's standing there with them in the temple courts. Your son is going to cause the falling of many and the rising of some. He's a revealer. And Simeon concludes with a final prophetic word for Mary when he says to her, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And of course it did. As only a mother can do, Mary felt the rejection of her beloved son. I think she felt it when her other children rejected Jesus. Of course, the account is real clear. The others didn't believe in Jesus, even in the family. They didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. I think she felt it. I think she felt it when she was there in Nazareth. Can you imagine this? The account tells us that the people of Nazareth got ticked off at Jesus to the point they took him over to the cliff and they were going to throw him off the cliff. This is his hometown. They were so fed up with him because he didn't meet up to their expectations. They were going to kill him. And I think she felt that deeply. These are her people. They thought he was a fraud, and she felt those accusations. And then, of course, when the Romans drove those nails through his hands and into his feet, and she's right there watching it, she felt it deeply. And she saw when that soldier took his spear and plunged it into his side, and out came the blood and water. She felt it when that sword pierced his side. Not in any redemptive sense, please. He alone is the Redeemer. She doesn't feel it redemptively. She's not our Redeemer. He is. But Simeon says, a sword will pierce your side too. And she felt what he went through in a way that a mother alone can feel it. The sword of grief pierced her side, just like Simeon said. The songs of Christmas. I want us to consider some questions. I just want to basically leave these questions with you, three questions as we finish. And as I mentioned last week, I would urge you to take these questions and talk about them as you're having your lunch today with your family or friends that you're eating with, or maybe on Christmas Day as you pull out your copy of God's Word and perhaps read one of the songs of Christmas before you open gifts, to consider these questions. They're as follows. Number one, think about this question. What do we learn about praising God from Zechariah, the angels, and from Simeon? You can include Mary as well in there. But what do we learn about praising God from these individuals? Just to get you started thinking about that, we obviously learn that it is the fitting, that praise is the fitting and appropriate response to a blessing from God. This is true of the greatest blessing that's ever come to the world in the person of the Christ. But every time God sends a blessing to us, the appropriate response is not to say, oh, nice, great blessing, makes my life more comfortable, boom, I'm off into life again. No, the appropriate response is to stop and to go vertical, to extend to God honor through your lips, through your words, to praise Him. What do we learn about praising God from Zechariah and the angels and Simeon? I think we learn just to start off with it. It's the appropriate way to treat the blessing and the giver of the blessing, to engage in praising God with our lips. Talk about it together and think of the other things that their example would indicate for us. Secondly, what can I do? Second question, what can I do to make praising the Lord a greater part of my life? Because I ask this because praise is not natural. Not for busy and preoccupied people, which we all are. We need to slow down and carve out time to engage in this thing called praising God with our lips. So what can we do to make that happen in our lives? This activity of praising God. I think that would be a real appropriate conversation to have with those that you love, that you're spending time with this week. What can we do to make praising the Lord happen? God didn't preserve four accounts of praise to His name in Luke chapters 1 and 2 just so we could say, oh, nice filler for the Christmas story. It's getting kind of boring there. We needed something to spice it up. No, there's examples here for us to follow with these three human beings and the angelic beings that are responding to the gift of the Christ with praise. What can I do to make praising the Lord a greater part of my life? Number three, third and final question, what needs to happen in my life? What most needs to happen in my life so that I can celebrate Christmas properly? What most needs to happen in my life so that I can celebrate Christmas appropriately? I want you just to close up your Bibles and put your notes away and your pen down. And I want you to think about this as we finish. We have just seen four songs. They're all different because they're coming from different individuals. Three of these are humans. One was the angelic group. You are different from the person that's next to you, even that you may be related to. You're different. What I'm asking right now is a very personal, specific question. What most needs to happen in your life? Not the person next to you, not the person that's not next to you that you wish was here hearing this message. That's another story. What most needs to happen in your life right now so that you celebrate Christmas this week most meaningfully? For some, it's as simple as you need to stop resisting the Christ who came to rescue you. You need to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's what most needs to happen. Everything else would follow. What most needs to happen is you need to be saved by this one who came to give light to those in darkness. And He will save you if you will acknowledge to Him this very moment, I'm a sinner and a rebel and I don't want to keep living this way. I want to surrender my life to You. And I embrace You. I put my trust in You, Jesus. That's what you need to do right now, and He'll save you. For others, quite frankly, it's time to get rid of some clutter. And by that I mean, you have professed faith in the Savior, and you have said, yes, He is my Savior, but your life is so filled with other things that probably very few people could even see that He's in your life. There's clutter. What most needs to happen so you can worship Christ this week is to get rid of the clutter. Move the clutter out of your life. And you can't do that. That clutter is paralyzing you. It's tentacles around your neck. And so you need Jesus not to save you from eternal destruction. He saved you. But you need Him to save you from yourself right now. And all the stuff in your life that's taking over your life, good things perhaps, but clutter. And what you need to do is to call out to Him and say, oh, Jesus, please save me from my life right now. It's way out of line. It's not about praising You with my lips and life. It's about other things. That's what you need to do in order for Christmas to be meaningful. For others, it's the need to go deeper, perhaps, to go deeper, to really get to know this Christ better. Specific ways to go deeper. You know Him, He's your Savior, but His Word is sort of a relic in your life. You've got a nice Bible, you look at it once in a while, but it's not your lifeblood, it's not your lifeline. And to go deeper, this book in 2013 needs to be right in front of you each day. It needs to be open, and not just a quick reading so you can get into your day, but carving out time so getting to know this person is truly the delight of your life. And I'm just challenging some of you. This is what would make Christmas most meaningful, is going deeper in your relationship with Him through the study of His Word. For others, it would be maybe, it would be most meaningful this week, your celebration of Christmas, if your world was enlarged. It's getting out and sharing Him with others. Others who don't know Him. It's so easy at this time. Christmas is about me and my family, and we can become so inward focused, and it will become so much more meaningful if we look out and see there are people all around us that He wants to use us to touch, to introduce to His Son and to love for His Son. That'll make your Christmas most meaningful. Those are just some examples, and I'm just asking the question as we finish, what most needs to happen in your life so that the celebration of Christmas will indeed be most meaningful? May God help us to be doers of His Word and not just hearers only. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father in heaven, we want to, and just in a few moments we'll join and do it, we want to in our hearts now join the praise of Your great name. How incredible it is that You, Almighty God, would design a plan that You designed from eternity past and for century after century orchestrated and developed and moved ahead. And it climaxed on this night when Your Son was born of a virgin. We say with those who sang it before us, how amazing You are. Glory to God in the highest. And we are so thankful that here we are sitting in a room hearing the story when there are literally hundreds of millions and billions of people that don't even know the story. You've allowed us to hear it. And not just hear it, for most of us in this room, You've opened up our eyes and we've believed it. And we've been transformed by it and given eternal life because of it. We praise You. We praise You, the giver of this blessing. Help us to be faithful in taking this blessing and giving it to others. And I ask Your blessing upon my brothers and sisters this week as we gather with our families and friends. May You truly be praised with our lips and our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.